At this point in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, the disciples have gone out on their short-term mission trip to preach and to heal. Jesus is now alone, and he has just received the complaints, the doubts, the questions from John and his disciples. Are you sure you're really the Messiah? And then he has talked about the crowds who, like petulant playmates, are complaining about certain things in his lifestyle that they don't add up to what they would expect. And then he shocks the crowd by saying that these very religious Jewish towns that are in his local neighborhood are going to fare worse in the final judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah. So give your closest attention to God's word as I read what Jesus said at that time. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No! You will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. And he stops. It must have been an awkward, pained, embarrassed, shocked silence. I can't believe what he just said. So he pauses. And then perhaps he lifts his hands and his eyes to heaven and he prays. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. It's probably the end of the prayer. So then he turns to the crowd and he makes three assertions. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And then he looks at the crowd and calls in a loud voice, "Come! Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I want to conclude chapter 11 by considering these six verses. And I want to point out that the basic summary of them is the wonder of Jesus' grace as a climax to all that you've seen in chapter 11. And I want to break it down into three parts that you see there. First of all, Jesus' amazing prayer, then his astounding assertions and his amazing invitation to us. First of all, then notice his prayer that he begins after this shocking declaration that these highly religious Jewish cities are going to fare worse than Sodom and Gomorrah in the judgment. Note again that in his prayer he does not complain about how they're treating him. He doesn't complain about his rejection. There's no self-pity, not even an indication of any discouragement. In fact, he thanks God for what's happening. He praises him and he thanks him for what he's doing. He's not only confident in God who is doing this, but he declares that it's the best thing that could happen because it reveals his character. Notice that he addresses God as, first of all, Father, and then Lord of heaven and earth. Kind of like the Lord's Prayer, our Father who is in heaven. You notice that Jesus indicates those two ideas, the intimacy of coming before his Father, the fact that he is Lord of heaven and earth. And again, I'll remind you as I remind myself, whenever we pray, it is important for you and for me to keep the balance of those two thoughts, beginning our prayer reminding us of who God is in his character, that he is both sovereignly transcendent as well as unbelievably intimate and close to us, a Father on whose lap we can climb to pour out our hearts. Lord of heaven and earth, Father. And he thanks him, and in his thanks, Jesus touches on the mystery of sovereign election. Oh, pretty heavy prayer. But notice that in the context, Jesus is indicating there are two answers if you were to ask the question, why does Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum not believe in Jesus? Why did they not turn to him? And he would say, on the one hand, it was because God did not reveal himself to them. You have hidden these things from the wise and the learned, and you've revealed them to little children. The other side to that is the other part of the answer to why did they not believe? Because they refused to repent. So you have here set side by side within just a couple of verses, divine sovereignty and human responsibility, with no indication that there's a tension that bothers Jesus and somehow is unresolved. He simply states both things. You are responsible, Father, you've hidden them. And I thank you for that because that's what you do. You hide them from the proud, they're responsible for their pride, but you reveal them to the humble, to the little children, because that was your good pleasure. So in the midst of the pain, Jesus finds his confidence in God's character and in his sovereign ways. So if you are sitting here this morning or in the sound of my voice and you're saying, this is not grabbing me and I don't ever get a whole lot out of these messages, on the one hand, you might talk to me about why you don't think you do, but you cannot say it's up to God to move me. You know, just up to him. He's sovereign. It's up to him to get my attention. Jesus says it is up to you to humble yourself to receive the word that will be hidden from you if you don't. So you have those two truths, the mystery of God's working in your responsibility and in his sovereign revealing of himself to you. But then he goes on in further confidence to assert three unbelievable things. Three things in verse 27 in which Jesus places himself on equal footing with God. Notice what he asserts. All things have been committed to me by my Father. That's the first thing. Secondly, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. That's the second thing. And the third thing, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So Jesus, first of all, is saying that he shares in the Father's knowledge of the kingdom. I think the idea of all things have been committed to me by my Father has to do with the kingdom that he's been preaching, they're rejecting, and the rest of this. And he is saying, I uniquely have received from the Father everything that is necessary for bringing the kingdom, revealing the kingdom. It's all committed to thee. His kingdom is committed to me, to inaugurate it, to bring it in. That's unique. Secondly, he says, the Father and I share a unique mutual understanding of each other. Nobody really knows me except the Father. Nobody really knows the Father except me. And then thirdly, he shares the divine prerogative to reveal the Father. No mere human being in his right mind could make those assertions with a straight face. Jesus is saying, I'm the one that brings in God's kingdom. It's all committed to me. You want to know God? Get into His kingdom. I'm the one. Nobody really understands me except God. And you know what? Nobody really knows God or understands Him except me. Unless I decide to reveal Him to you. Now, one of the greatest no-nos of the 21st century is to think you have a corner on the truth. Jesus here absolutely, shamelessly claims to have the ultimate corner on truth. You don't know truth without me. You don't know God without me. And he makes those claims, those assertions, utterly shamelessly, without any shred of an indication of boasting. It's just a matter-of-fact statement. But even that amazing assertion, or those assertions, pale in contrast to the invitation that he now comes to sovereignly offer. Don't miss that the invitation that Jesus gives is in the light of the sovereign assertions he has just made about himself. So when he says, come, he is saying that with sovereign authority. Come to me, all of you who are wearied and burdened, and I will give you rest. Notice in that invitation, the first line that you see there, three simple, one-syllable, blue words. Notice that it is an absolutely inclusive invitation. Come to me, all, everyone, no exceptions. Nobody is exempted from that invitation in the sound of my voice. No one who sees your need and is burdened. All of you. Notice, secondly, it is an exclusive invitation. Come to me, he says. Nobody else you can come to. Counselor, self-help book, Oprah, anybody. There's nobody else going to give you rest. Come to me. Jesus says, I uniquely am able to take your burden and give you rest. Notice that that word rest is, I put down there, is also could be translated relief. The idea of it is not simply to cease from something, it is to be relieved of the stress of it. Come to me for that. And then thirdly, notice that he says, come. It's so simple. Imagine Jesus standing here on the stage and he says to you, come. Everyone here who is wearied and burdened, if you come to me right here, I will give you rest. You'd say, well, that's so simple. Anybody can do that. So it is inclusive, it is exclusive, and it is so simple. Come to him. Now, notice that the rest that he gives, that he promises here, is stated in two ways. And I put that in the red. You notice he says, I will give you rest. And he says, you will find rest. Now, what's that about? I think it's important to understand the distinctions between those two promises. First of all, the idea of giving you his rest, rest that is given, that's in your blank there in verse 28, is for those who recognize their helpless weariness, who recognize that you are driven by performance to merciless taskmasters that dominate your life. And those kinds of taskmasters involve a number of people and things. There is the drivenness to meet the expectations, to perform and receive the approval of other people. Perhaps you've felt that all your life from your parents. Perhaps you were like many people. You had parents where you brought home a report card and it had 4 A's and 1 C. And what did you discuss? All you talked about was the C. Didn't hear a word about the 4 A's. All I heard about is, why'd you get a C? Well, I'm going to have to be some restrictions here. I've got to bring that C up. But no acknowledgement of 4 A's, and you're driven. Maybe if I try a little harder, I would please them. My father or my mother would say, I'm proud of you. Driven by performance. And so still, today, you're driven to get the approval of other people. Perhaps you have a boss that will not say anything good about your work. After the first service, somebody came in response to this message and said, I have been working for a man for 5.5 years, and this is a real high performer, and said, I have not heard one good thing about my work in 5.5 years. And it's so discouraging. Driven by performance, wearied and burdened. But more specifically, what Jesus has in mind here is the drivenness and the performance of the Pharisees. He's particularly indicating that there are the hundreds, literally hundreds, of rules that the Pharisees had set up concerning Sabbath observance and food regulations and on and on and on and on to circumscribe your whole life so that you were always needing to perform so that you could say, I'm acceptable to God. Now notice in the light of the language here about a yoke, what Peter said in Acts chapter 15 at the council of the early church when they were talking about what do the Gentiles need to do that is distinctively Jewish. And in Acts chapter 15 and verse 10, Peter said, Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? This has oppressed us, all these rules and regulations. We have not been able to bear it. Why do you want to keep that going for the Gentiles who come in now to a relationship with Christ? So Jesus has in mind those of you who are weary and burdened with all the religious obligations that you've been trying to fulfill in order to feel secure in your relationship with God. Come to me and I'll give you rest, relief from all that. Perhaps the worst thing, however, is the sense that God is the ultimate taskmaster. It's not just your parents, it's not just your boss, it's not just the authority figures in your life or the people whose approval that you so crave and need to have. It is not simply the religious obligations of the religious leaders. God is the ultimate taskmaster. You open the Bible and you say, I just want to get a word for some comfort, and you're reminded of something else about your heart that you don't measure up. And it seems like God is impossible to please. There's always something He's pointing out in your life that is deficient. And when you see that, you're tempted to hate Him. If you are without Jesus Christ in your life this morning, you will hate Him. You will become like many in the 21st century who create their own God and they say, my God accepts me the way I am. Well, yeah, that's your God of your imagination. Martin Luther knew better than to try to create his own God. So he took God as he revealed himself in the Bible at face value, and Martin Luther said, I tried to please him. I fasted. I prayed. I went without sleep. I tried to do everything possible to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, all based on a performance standard. What was the result? Martin Luther said, I came to hate God. And so he said, here I am in this terrible fix where I am trying to please God so that I'll feel accepted by Him. But if I'm really honest in my heart, I hate Him for His justice that has no mercy, for His impossible standards that I can never measure up to. And I think, well, now I'm really lost. Because not only don't I measure up, but I hate Him. There is no hope for me. And there is no hope based on the performance standard. The only hope is to hear the invitation of Jesus Christ as He stands and He says to you, come. If your life full of taskmasters and even understanding that you can never please God, and so you're wearied and you're burdened, come. Come to me. Because I took that burden. I lived according to the performance standard. And I kept it perfectly so that when God the Father looked at my life, He said, here is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And I offer you my record. I offer to give it to you so that you will not live by the performance standard, but by the standard of grace. For I took your record and I died on the cross to pay the full penalty of that complete failure of your life. The rest is in His taking your burdens upon Himself. Come to me, He says, and I will give you rest. Isn't that a wonderful promise? And there it is. It's for you, for all, anyone. Come. If you have never come, come now. Come to Him in this service, in this moment, and receive the gift of that rest. But notice He doesn't stop there. He goes on to talk about a yoke. After saying, I will give you rest or relief, He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest or relief for your souls. Now what's that about? Well, you see, when you receive the rest as a gift from Jesus, you don't simply then say, well, now I can just live however I want because it's all based on grace. It's not based on performance. So I don't really care what He thinks about how I should live. He says, take my yoke upon you as a disciple. Now, let me clarify here a misunderstanding, a very common misunderstanding of this verse. I've read it. I've seen it. I've seen it just recently. Where people will say, ah, the insight to understanding that verse is to understand what a yoke was. A yoke was generally in pairs. They were for two oxen. And you would notice that the yokes that were the wood and the harness were of usually different sizes to accommodate different size, different strengths of the oxen. So you would have a large yoke for the strong ox, and you would have a smaller yoke for the weaker ox. And what it is saying is that Jesus shares the yoke with us. He takes the large yoke, and He pulls with His strength, and you as the weak little ox, you just get in that small one and you pull, and His burden is light and easy because He's taking the bulk of the weight. That is dead wrong. I mean, I hate if you have a precious little devotional at home. But not only is it dead wrong, thank God it's dead wrong. because that totally undercuts the gospel. We're still pulling. There's Jesus, nice, he's pulling, you know, God's my co-pilot, he's pulling along, but I'm still pulling along with him. What Jesus was doing in this illustration was taking a common and familiar idiom of the rabbis that spoke about the yoke of the law. The idea of yoke was to be in subjection, to be in submission, because you took it upon yourself and the authority placed the yoke on you and you served in that yoke. That's the idea. Whether it's one or two, you know, it could be a solo yoke, but the idea, as Peter expresses in Acts 15, is the yoke of the law. God's authority to direct our lives. Jesus is saying here, this is the critical part. He is saying, I will give you rest, but then you will take my yoke upon you. Not simply the yoke of the law, the impersonal legislation that calls you to perform. But now it is not simply rules, it is a relationship. It is my yoke. And what am I like? I am gentle and I am humble at heart. So what is the summary of the law? Love. So to take the yoke of Jesus upon you is to do what? It is to say, if the summary of the law is love and Jesus fulfilled the law, then what I do is I look at Jesus to see how I should live. So I look and I see, how did Jesus treat John the Baptist in his doubts? And I see that he was gentle. As chapter 12, he didn't break a bruised reed. He didn't snuff out the flickering candle. But he was gentle. And so when I am tempted to be impatient that somebody is doing something really stupid that irritates me, I remember Jesus' gentleness. I don't just remember the law that says love and be gentle. I remember Jesus. And he incarnates that law to me. And I realize that he not only was gentle with other people, he's gentle with me. He's patient with me. And that makes all the difference, the relationship. Those of you who are the Narnia fans, remember that particular scene in Prince Caspian? Peter and Susan and Edmund and Lucy have had a terrible day. They've gotten lost. They've wandered off the wrong path and they drop down at night bone weary. Lucy goes out from where they're sleeping and she meets Aslan. And they have a precious, glorious meeting together, and Aslan tells her, the great lion, you need to go back and you need to get your brothers and your sister and Trumpkin the dwarf to follow me and I will lead them where they should go. Well, but I don't think they're going to follow me. That's okay. You get them to follow me. I'll take care of it. She wakes them up. They're all grouchy, but they follow. And as they walk along, Lucy alone sees Aslan. And you remember in that scene, Trumpkin the dwarf is grumbling and mumbling to himself because he doesn't believe in lions. He's never seen a lion. He doesn't believe in lions. He thinks it's pretty stupid that these kids talk about following this big lion that they see and know and love, because he thinks it's just really their imagination. There's nothing to it until Aslan reveals himself to him and he pounces on Trumpkin. And Lewis says that he took Trumpkin, shook all his armor like a mother cat with her kitten in his mouth, and then threw him up in the air. And Trumpkin goes head over heel over down and finally comes down, and Lewis says, and he caught him gently with velveted paws, like a mother with her child. Gently. Stands him upright on the earth, looks at him and says, son of earth, shall we be friends? And Trumpkin says, yes. You see? So gentle. And that's the way Jesus is with you and me. See, a great commentary on this verse is in Matthew 20, in verse 28, where Matthew says that Jesus, you know, and the disciples talk about who's the greatest, and Jesus talks about his serving, and he says, just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The first part of that verse is finding rest. How do you find rest? You look at how Jesus served. You look at how he fulfilled the law. And you say, I learn humility and the patience in seeing the law incarnated in my Savior Jesus, and I care, I love him, and I want to please him. Why? Because he gave his life as a ransom for many. He took my burden, he took my sin, and he gave me rest. So that you are in traffic, going up 95, and three lanes, you're going down to one lane. And so there is the familiar backup, and you're waiting 5-10 minutes, and you know how it merges down, and many people get into the one lane, and the people try to, you know, get ahead so that they can get up front and not have to wait. And you get right there to where it's just about down to the one lane, and this one car who hasn't waited at all just zips along and he cuts right in front of you. What do you think? My Lord Jesus would be patient. That's okay. Who cares? Not on your life. It's at those times I wish I had a Hummer with a snowplow on it. And I would say, let me show you what I do to people who think they're too good than to wait for the, like the rest of us. But here's the thing. I used to say, I'm not really impatient. That's okay. No, it's not. I really wish I had the Hummer. But when I am honest and can say, Lord, I would like to crush him, I move to the relationship. That's what I'm like. What do you think about that, Lord? I engage him. And then there's silence. And I say, I know, you're probably saying that in 10 years I won't even remember this. Probably in 10 minutes I won't remember this. And you're teaching me patience. You're teaching me what's important. You engage him in the relationship. You taste of his gentleness to you. And in that you find rest. Come. Have you come to Jesus and ever received the gift of his rest to you because he has borne the burden of your sin? Have you taken his yoke upon you to learn of him, to learn of his gentle, humble heart, so that the burden is light because of the relationship that you have with him? Let's pray. So, our Father, we come and we are once again amazed at Jesus. Amazed at his prayers, at his assertions, but particularly amazed at his invitation to us. And Lord, I'm sure there are in this room many who, like me, are wearied and burdened. And some of those are weary and burdened because they've never received the gift of your rest. And I pray, Lord, that you would increase the sense of burden to, like people who admire a doctor and his skills but don't go to him until they feel the sickness that compels them to go, you would cause deep awareness of soul sickness and weariness to compel anyone in this room, in the sound of my voice, who has not come to Jesus, to come, even at this moment. to receive the gift of your rest. There are some of us, Lord, who have come, and we have drifted back into a performance-based standard of relationship. And so we minimize our sin and we deny it and we say, I'm really not that bad. No, I really don't think evil, vengeful thoughts. Well, maybe a little bit. Give us, Lord, the grace of honesty that says, yes, my heart is very vengeful. I can be hateful. But you, Lord Jesus, are so gentle. Lord, what do you think of my heart? I can't change it. But you can. Give us, Lord, the grace this week to spend time with you so that in that relationship we not only see how you love others, but how you love us, and that in that we would find rest in those things that stress us out, that we would see and know your gentleness. Lord Jesus, draw us to yourself into a grace-based relationship. In Jesus' name, amen.